Will you bow with me, please, in prayer? Father, our eyes are fixed on you. All of our expectation is on you. We don't want to hear just from some human so much as we want to hear from you. So will you be here in the wonderful person of your Holy Spirit to speak to each heart things that no human speaker would even know to say, so that when we leave here today, we'll know that you have been the primary speaker. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I have an idea that the message this morning was intended of God more for me than for you. But I'm glad to have this opportunity to share with you things that the Lord has been saying to me lately. I want to introduce the message this morning by turning our attention to the benediction which God gave to Moses and which Moses was to pass on to Aaron and to his sons. It was a blessing which the priests of Israel were to invoke on God's people. I know you're familiar with these words. Here they are. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And you find almost an echo of that benediction in Psalm 67:1. So here it is. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine on us. So you have these two texts. The benediction is what God wants for his people. He wants to bless them. And the text in the psalm tells us what the psalmist wants. He wants God's blessing on him and his people. So the blessing of God, how we ought to covet it more than anything else in life, because with it we have everything, and without it we have nothing. So we ought to be able to cry with Jacob, Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The blessing of God. With it we have everything, and without it we have nothing. How we ought to covet it. Now I have a question for you. What man in Old Testament times was blessed of God more than any other, with blessing which would reach through him to every nation on earth? Well, I know you know the answer to that. It's Abraham. And so I want us to look at the blessing which God gave to him as recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. God speaking to Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I will just add a little parenthetical remark here. Someone has noticed that God never gives dead-end blessing. And he certainly didn't give dead-end blessing to Abraham. He blessed Abraham so that he would end up being a blessing ultimately to all the peoples and nations of the world. And there's a second occurrence of this promise of God's blessing on Abraham. And so let's look at it. In Genesis 22. Well, I'm sorry, I need to back up and just ask this question. On what basis did God bless Abraham? What was it about Abraham that caused this enormous blessing to be on him? Well, now let's look at the second occurrence of that blessing as found in Genesis 22, where God says, by myself I've sworn, Abraham, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, you'll notice that I have highlighted those two words, because, the repetition of that word, because. Because you have done this thing, and because you have obeyed my voice. So we might well conclude that God's blessing on this man was in response to his obedience to God. And then we come to Genesis chapter 12 and look at that. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. So once again, we find a man who was absolutely obedient to the Lord. And we might well conclude it was his obedience that brought down this enormous blessing on his head. But there's more to it than that. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we find out what was behind Abraham's obedience. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham, we see you with all of your possessions packed up on this long caravan of wagons, and you with everything you own, all of your livestock, herds, you're all headed out of town. Where are you going? Well, says Abraham, I don't really know. I just know that God told me to leave and he would show me where to go. But I really don't know where I'll be going. Abraham, that's crazy. Nobody heads out of town without knowing where they're going. And Abraham says to us, it's not crazy to believe what God says. He told me he would tell me where to go. And I am absolutely sure he'll do what he said. It's not crazy to believe God. Next we come to Genesis 15. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? Then the Lord took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And the Lord said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So once again, we see a man who simply took God at his word. But we say to Abram, Abram, your wife is way past childbearing age. She's been barren for 90 years, and your hormones aren't working like they once did. You believe that God is going to give you descendants in multitude like the stars of heaven? Abraham, are you naive or what? And Abram says to us, I know it's laughable, except for the fact that God has said it. So simply because he said it, I believe it. And next we come to Genesis 22. God tested Abraham and said to him, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. They came to the place of which God had told him, And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him. Abraham, that's your miracle son. All your hopes for heritage are invested in that young boy. You put him to death, and you'll be childless, and one of the servants of your household will get everything you have. Abraham, don't do this unspeakable thing. And Abraham replies, God has given me his word that it will be through this son that my descendants will be as uncountable as the stars. This much I know, God keeps his word. And I don't know how he'll do it, but I know that if in obedience to him, I must put Isaac to death, God will find a way to keep his promise. Abraham, you really believe that? Yes. Yes, I do. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Faith in what? There are people who just have faith in faith. As long as you believe something, good to have faith. Well, Abraham was putting his faith in the words of God. And when God said to him, it's through this son that you're going to have a multitude of descendants, Abraham simply took God at his word. So the question is, how completely did he believe in God? And once again, Hebrews 11 tells us how completely he believed in God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. So, there you have it. This man of unshakable faith in the words of God. And how did God respond to this kind of faith? Well, we'll read that also in Genesis 22, where God says, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your descendants. How is that different from the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12? Well, in Genesis 12, God simply says, I will bless you. But now he adds the word greatly. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your descendants. And then this, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. God taking the most solemn oath he could possibly take in making this promise to Abraham. I don't think it's sacrilege to say that God almost shouts with joy over someone like Abraham who believes in him. I think it just thrills the heart of God when he can find someone who, against all odds, even in the most impossible circumstances, decides to believe God. So now in summary, he left his homeland believing in God who promised him another homeland. And he knew he would have a son because he was believing in God who promised him a miracle son. And he prepared to sacrifice his only son, believing in God who promised him a heritage through that very son. Abraham, a man blessed of God, like no other person in history, may I say? Blessed of God so that every nation on earth would be blessed because of that man's blessing. I say again, blessed like no other person in history. And we again ask the question, on what basis did God bless this man? And we have to reply, it's because he was a man who simply believed God, took God's word at face value. So what's the message for us in all of this? If you and I crave, long for the blessing of God in our lives, it's going to be of critical importance that we, like Abraham, learn to take God at his word, to believe what he says simply because he says it. That's how we also may have the blessing of God poured out on our lives. Trusting in God needs to be job one for every one of us. Job one. I've never been more aware than I am now of the critical importance of believing in God and in his son Jesus. Now I know that we are supposed to love the Lord and we're supposed to obey him. So how do these three things relate to each other? Trusting him, loving him, obeying him. Trusting him is foundational to everything. We'll not love him if we don't believe in him. And we won't obey him if we don't love him. So trust is at the foundation of everything that God wants to see in our lives. We're familiar with the hymn, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Well, I'm glad that the hymn writer put the word trust first. Because I'm telling you, there will be times in our lives like there was for Abraham, when it will be impossible for us to obey the Lord unless we are really believing in him. I have been impressed recently with Christ's prayer for Peter. You remember that Peter had said to Jesus, "Everyone else may deny you, but not me. I'll die with you, but I won't deny you." And Christ said to him, "Yes, Peter, you will, three times. But I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail." Now, the first time I really paid attention to that, my thought was, I wonder why Christ didn't just pray that Peter would not fail the Lord by denying him. Why did he pray only that Peter's faith would not fail? Well, as I've thought more about that, here's what I believe. You and I can fail the Lord miserably as Peter did, but we can find repentance and restoration, and we can go on to be used mightily of God. It's not the end of everything when we fail the Lord miserably as Peter did. But oh my, when we stop believing in Jesus, that's the end. It's all over. And so Christ, when he was praying for Peter, was praying for the main thing, that your faith doesn't give up, Peter. So That's the main thing for us as well. It's got to be. Too many Christians, I'm afraid, have lost their faith. At one time, they really believed in Jesus. Childlike, total, unquestioning trust. But then something happened in their lives that they didn't think the Lord should have allowed. Or perhaps God didn't do for them what they were sure He should have done. And so they don't trust Him anymore like they once did. Their faith has failed. And when that happens, then we cut ourselves off from the blessing which God wants to give us. So what happened to the people at Nazareth? Scripture says Jesus did no mighty works there for one reason only, because of their unbelief. And I'm very sobered by the reality that for us as well, our unbelief can keep God from doing mighty works in us and through us. Our unbelief cuts us off from the blessing that God wants to give to us. Do you remember the father who brought his boy to Jesus? The boy was controlled by an unclean spirit. And the father had taken the boy to the disciples, and they weren't able to cast out that evil spirit. So when Christ appeared, this father brought his boy to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, help us." And you may remember that Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Whereupon that man cried, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." And Christ took that little spark of faith and he turned to that boy and he said, "I said to that unclean spirit, I command you to go out of him and do not return." But here's the important reality in that story. Jesus waited for that man to really believe in him. And I believe that is a spiritual axiom. The Lord waits for us to believe in him before he blesses us and intervenes in our lives. He waits to be trusted. Lazarus' death. Why did Christ wait until Lazarus was already dead before he went to Bethany? Why did he do that? Jesus gives us only one explanation. He said to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe in me." I tell you, everything Christ did throughout his earthly ministry was for the purpose of getting people, especially his disciples, to simply believe in him. And so listen to these words of Christ that reveal what's in his heart. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He who believes in me has everlasting life. He who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He who believes in me will never die. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these will he do. So believing in Jesus is everything. It's everything. Christ knew it. And so again I say, everything he did throughout his earthly ministry was for the purpose of winning people's trust, bringing them to believe in him. So let me just summarize. Believing in Jesus is everything of the Christian life. It's how we get into the family of God. It's how our thirst, soul thirst, is quenched. It's how we avoid walking in darkness. It's how we are kept from being troubled. And it's how we can do greater works than Jesus did. So this business of believing in Jesus is not just how we get into the family of God, it's how we walk with the Lord once we are in his family. So Colossians 2:6, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Christ? By believing in him. And folks, the only way you and I will be able to walk with him in a way that pleases and honors him is to the extent we learn how to believe in him. As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So, rejoicing in Jesus, rejoicing Jesus, and grieving Jesus. We can do either one. We can rejoice him by believing in him, and we can grieve him by not believing in him. I say we can rejoice him, and so I'll turn your attention to the time when Christ said to his disciples, whom do you say I am? And you'll remember that Peter replied on behalf of the disciples, saying, we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to Christ's response. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then in the same breath, Christ gave to these disciples unimagined authority, saying to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I wish we had an audio recording of Christ's statement, because I have an idea that his statement to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, was an exclamation of great joy. Oh, Simon, at last, you really believe in me. And I think we can say with confidence that when you and I believe in Jesus, we make his heart glad. Now, likewise, I believe that when we do not believe in him, we grieve him. And so now we come to Lazarus' death. And Christ has come to Bethany, and of course everybody's weeping and wailing. And twice in that text, we read this statement. Christ was deeply moved. That little phrase, he was deeply moved. I have checked a number of commentaries to try to find out exactly as possible what the significance of that statement is. And what I found out is that the Greek word translated in our Bibles, deeply moved, is a word that can indicate anger and indignation, or it can indicate groaning and sighing. So which applied in this circumstance? Was Christ angry? Or was he groaning? Well, I think the context, as far as I'm concerned, tells us which of those two is the right one. Because the context says Jesus wept. And I don't think weeping is consistent with anger. So I think we are left with the truth that Christ was groaning. What was he groaning about? Well, you look at every context where that statement occurs, and what you see is not one person in that whole crowd believed that Jesus could do anything. Both Mary and Martha, these dear ones in whom he rejoiced, but each of them on separate occasions said to him, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." And unspoken is the statement, "But it's too late now. Too late now." And Christ said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And she said to him, "Yes, I know, in the resurrection on the last day." And unspoken are the words, "Someday, but not now." Everybody there believed that not even Jesus could do anything about Lazarus' death. Nobody believed in him. And I believe it's that unbelief which caused Christ twice to groan deeply in his spirit. So again I say, we can rejoice the heart of God when we trust him, believe in him. And it's also in our power to grieve him when we don't trust him. So that's a pretty heavy word for us. I don't think there's anything that grieves him more than our unbelief. Well, you know, I've been learning to believe in the Lord all my life. And I'm a slow learner. And I'm so thankful that the Lord is a very patient teacher. I will say that for many years, I have known that he is a God who takes an interest in big things in my life. And he comes to help me in the big things that I give him. So, for example, when my wife was dying of cancer, I knew what to do. I fled to the Word of God to find words from God that I could hold on to in the midst of that heartbreak. And oh my, the words that God gave to me were such a help. Kept me from spiritual collapse. Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare, not to harm you." Words like Isaiah 54:10, "The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness will not depart from you, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Psalm 23:7, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And Job 23:10, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." So I remember saying to the Lord, I didn't realize this was about gold. Oh God, do whatever you need to do to make gold in me. So I knew what to do about these big things in life. I knew that there is nothing too big for God. But with some embarrassment and shame, I must tell you that I really never bothered God with little things. I'm not sure why. Maybe it was because I thought I could handle little things without his help. Or maybe it was because I thought he wouldn't be interested in little itty-bitty things in my life. So it's been a wonderful experience that I've had just in very recent months to begin learning that not only is there nothing too big for God, there's nothing too small for him. Let me share with you the testimony of how one of the lessons that God gave to me in teaching me about how little things matter to him, little things in my life. I have here in my hand a roller bearing, and it is from a glider rocker in our house. And I don't know if you know about glider rockers. If you don't, you've not really lived yet, because a glider rocker, well, it's just a glorious, soothing experience. I've always liked rockers, but nothing like a glider rocker. And you know why a glider rocker is so smooth and quiet and soothing? It's because glider rockers, at least modern-day glider rockers, operate on roller bearings. So it's just the easiest thing to move that thing back and forth. So Sandy and I were given two glider rockers as wedding gifts, and without a doubt, they are the favorite chairs in our house. And as I say, very soothing. However, they're only soothing if they work right. And one of those rockers, oh, I guess about a year ago, began to squeak. And I can tell you from experience, a squeak destroys the soothing. We put up with that squeak as long as we could, and finally it was unbearable, and so we knew we had to do something about that squeak. Well, now, as I say, there are 8 of these bearings in each of those chairs, so the problem, how do you find out which of the bearings is the culprit? And so Sandy and I took turns getting down on the floor, putting our ear up under that rocker while the other one moved it back and forth. And you know what? The sound of that squeak echoed under that chair, I think, because there'd be times when you're quite sure it's coming from this side of the rocker, and yet there'd be other times when you're very sure, no, it's coming from that side. You know what? I got a stethoscope trying to find out which of those bearings is doing the squeaking. And I must tell you, the stethoscope was of no help whatsoever. But finally, by trial and error, we identified the culprit. But now we've got a challenge: how to find the right bearing for this chair. And I went to a nearby furniture store where they had a lot of these glider rockers, and I checked out every one of them, and what I found is that none of them used the kind of bearing that we had to have. What I realized is every manufacturer uses their own kind of bearing, and there's no such thing as one size fits all. So now, what are we going to do? How can we possibly find this unique bearing? Well, Sandy had told me that those chairs were purchased from a furniture store in Batesburg. So we thought, well, the best chance we have of finding this unique bearing is to go to the store from which those chairs were purchased. They, more than any other, would be likely to have this particular bearing. So, but I'm thinking, we have no assurance they will. That could be a 60-mile round trip for nothing. And I'm beginning to realize we could spend an enormous amount of time and energy traveling to furniture stores all over the place trying to find this unique bearing. And I just didn't think the Lord wanted us to invest that much time and energy in this matter. So I just prayed, Lord, I don't think you want me to spend a tremendous amount of time on this bearing. Will you just help me find this bearing? And then I headed out, starting toward Batesburg. Well, about 1 mile from our home, there is a furniture store. And by the way, it's the one that I had already checked, and all of their glider rockers use different bearings that wouldn't work with mine. So I was expecting to drive right past that store on my way to Batesburg, but on the spur of the moment, I just decided, what's the harm? I'll go in there and ask if maybe they have parts that will work. So I went into the store and I asked a sales clerk, showed her this little bearing, and I said, do you have bearings like this? And she said, oh no, she was sure they wouldn't. Well, I was a little bit suspicious about her answer. I have an idea she worked on commission, and she didn't see much commission in that. So I said to her, is your manager in? And she said, yes, I'll get him. So she did, and when he came, he looked at this bearing, and he took it, and he went back into his parts warehouse, and eventually he came back with two bearings, but I could at a glance see that neither one of them would work for our chair. So when I told him that, he said, well, my serviceman is out on a job right now, but he should be back in a couple of hours, and I will have him do a search for you. So sure enough, a couple of hours later, the manager called me, and he said, my serviceman has found two bearings that are identical to yours. So I came, and I bought them, and then I said to that store manager, you have saved me a 60-mile round trip. And I told him about my plan to go to Batesburg, to that store. Listen to what he said to me. He said that store would not have had these bearings. He said that store and all other furniture stores in Central South Carolina come to this store for their parts. And I just came out of that experience stunned. It was an eye-opening experience for me to see that I can put in God's hands little itty-bitty things that don't have a thing to do with the kingdom of God, as far as I can tell, except that they teach me to believe in the Lord. So what I found out is there's nothing too big for God and there's nothing too small for Him. And that just amazes me. Such is the greatness of our God that he who manages the universe and rules over the rulers of this world is willing, when I ask him, to give his attention to little, tiny things in my life. I say I've begun learning this. And the truth is, I'm still learning. But how I praise God that he's beginning to teach me this amazing truth about himself. And so, once again, I don't think there's anything that rejoices the heart of Christ like when he sees us simply taking him at his word. And I don't think there's anything that grieves him like when he sees us not believing in him. Well, now we're going to sing and worship this one who is so profoundly trustworthy.